All right, so Jeremiah 13 through 15, we're going to look at tonight. Looking at two dirty words, personal responsibility. Personal responsibility. And really, in a nutshell, personal responsibility is being morally accountable for one's behavior. Being morally accountable for one's behavior. And I encountered this a lot having children. Encountered this a lot being a sinner myself. I encountered this a lot, especially being in a kind of a disciplinarian role at the school where I teach and having to deal with discipline issues. And the number one problem that we have is getting people to accept that personal responsibility. When they've done something wrong, of getting them to look in the mirror and to say, it's my fault, not this person or that person or the other. And that's really what we're coming to as we continue on in Jeremiah. The theme that keeps coming up is that personal responsibility, that Jerusalem is not willing to take responsibility for what they've done. You know, responsibility, it also brings up things like duty, obligation, accountability, you know, and they're dirty words, all of them. But they're things that we need to really think about. And even as Christians, is to realize I have personal responsibility as a believer. There's things the Lord wants me to do. And so what we have to remember about Judah and Jerusalem, you know, Jerusalem is used interchangeably with Judah because it was the capital of there, the southern kingdom of Judah, is that like all nations, Judah was made up of individuals. It's made up of individuals. It wasn't just a parcel of land. It was made up of people. And these individuals, like all individuals, are accountable to God. And that's why as we minister to people or as we seek to walk out our own life is really to have that at the forefront of our minds is that I'm accountable to God. I'm personally responsible to God for my behavior. No matter what age I am, at the end of the day, He's the boss. He's the one I answer to. And really kind of Jerusalem and Judah had lost sight of that completely. So let's go ahead and get started with Jeremiah 13. I've entitled this chapter Visual Aids. Visual Aids, and you'll see why in just a second. Verse 1 says, "Thus the Lord said to me, go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist and do not put it in water." Wow, interesting. I kind of think of Jeremiah as this rough and tumble guy, you know, tear-stained face. He's dirty all the time. He's had difficult things. And God tells him to go shopping. Kind of weird, you know. And apparently this is a dry clean only type of thing because he says not to put the linen sash in water. You know, don't wash the thing. So he tells him to go get this new linen sash. Now, I personally don't think a man should ever have anything called a linen sash. But he has it. And what it was a belt of the day. And if you think about the flowing garments that they would wear in those days, and even are still prominent in the Middle East, you know, these flowing robes that keep the sun off but allow kind of some breeze through, you know, to cool you off. I'm well acquainted with this because every night we read Ryan's Action Bible, and you know, you see those biblical clothes every night, so they're always in the front of my eyes. And so what you would do is when you went to work, or you had a job to do, or you had to go somewhere in a hurry, you would bunch that up. You would, you know, kind of gird it up and then tie that linen sash on or whatever type of belt you would have so that you can work. And so the Lord is kind of having this imagery of going to work. But this linen sash also, if you think about it, it was something that was very near to you. You know, if someone came up to you and put their hands around your waist, they better be your spouse. You know, that's a very close thing. You don't want anyone's hands right around your waist. And so another image here is this linen sash, as we're going to see, is a really symbolic of Jerusalem, of Judah, and that with God, that they were to be near to God, that they had a place of intimacy with God, that they were like that linen sash around God's waist, that something close and intimate with the Lord. And so Jeremiah was to take this brand new linen sash, this belt, and he was to wear it around his waist, and he was not to wash it. Because if you wash a linen sash and you think about how the washing was done in those days, it would have begun to decay it or break it down. Didn't have the gentle cycle back in the day. Verse 2 says, "So I got a sash according to the word of the Lord." So Jeremiah obeys, and I put it around my waist. And so he's doing what the Lord asked him to do. It seems kind of strange maybe to him, but he goes for it. "And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, and arise and go to the Euphrates." In the Hebrew, it's actually the word parath. And it says, "and hide it there in a hole in the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me." Now, there's a little bit of a dispute among Bible scholars on did he actually go to the Euphrates? Because, you know, we have it here in the New King James, Euphrates, but in the Hebrew it's Parath, and there's some debate because the Euphrates was 500 miles away. And so there's some debate. Did Jeremiah actually, did God tell him to go 500 miles away and then come back 500 miles away? And, you know, and this whole thing? Perhaps. I don't know. Another choice is that he was actually to go to a nearby stream that was symbolic of the Euphrates. That was a symbolic thing that God was showing him to do. Or maybe it was just a vision, some people say. I don't think there's anything in there to say that it was a vision. But the idea here is that Jerusalem and Judah are that sash, okay, that place of intimacy with God, but they're going to be taken captive to the Euphrates. They're going to be taken away by the Babylonians. They're going to be taken over the river, as it said. And so, symbolically, that Jeremiah was to take this, and he may have taken a camel ride or whatever it was, and taken it to the Euphrates, the actual Euphrates River, and buried it there. Speaking of how the captivity of Israel was going to go. Verse 6, it says, "Now it came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, Arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there." So he's to go back and get the sash. And it says, "And then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the sash from the place where I had hidden it, and there was the sash ruined, and it was profitable for nothing." Okay, just speaking of the ruin of Jerusalem and Judah, that they had been in that place of intimacy with God and that closeness and fellowship with Him, but through their sin they'd become ruined. And so it's a very stark picture here of what happened. And God's going to explain it here. This is the moral of the story, starting in verse 8. So really verses 1 through 7 were the visual aid, and then now God's going to explain the whole thing to Jeremiah. Verse 8 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord, In this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem." The thing about repentance, and that, you know, when you discipline your kids, or you know, you maybe you encountered it when you were young, the real block to being disciplined and being humbled is pride. I don't want to accept personal responsibility. It's not my fault. It's that person. It's that person. It's whatever. And so God needed to take this linen sash from a place of intimacy, and He needed to break their pride. He needed to utterly break it. And God's had to do that to all of our lives, I bet, even as Christians, to take us to a place and break that pride. And to break that and make us humble people. So that's what He's seeking to do. And notice He says, this evil people who refuse to hear my words. That's when we become prideful, then we don't listen to the word of God anymore. You know, it doesn't have anything to say to me. That's not for me. That's for other people. And He says, who follow the dictates of their hearts. And so what happens is when a people are prideful and lifted up, they refuse the word of God, but no one can live in a vacuum. Okay, and I'm not talking about a Hoover or an Oreck or any of those things. What I mean by you can't live in a vacuum is that if a person shoves the Word of God out of their life, then some other philosophy or way of living comes in. And so the people had shoved out the Word of God. They wouldn't listen to God's Word. And so what did they do? They began to follow the dictates of their own hearts. They began to do whatever was right in their own eyes. Okay, this thing seems right to me, I'll do that. This false god seems right to me, I'll worship them. That's what it says next. And walk after other gods to serve them and worship them shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. So there we see really quickly how a people gets ruined. And this has application for Christians. It's you refuse the word of God, you start doing whatever's right in your own eyes, and then you fall into idolatry. It's real, real easy. It's how it happens. And then what's the result? It's a ruined life. They're like that ruined sash. He says, "For as a sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me." So God had wanted them close to Him. He wanted that fellowship with them. He wanted to have them around His waist. And He says that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory. See, often people think is, well, if I serve the Lord, it's going to be for heartache. It's going to be for slavery. It's going to be for difficulty and funlessness. I don't know if that's a word, but I like it. You know, it's going to be all these horrible things. But look what the Lord says. What I wanted y'all for is for praise, for renown, for praise, and for glory. Sounds pretty good. So they exchanged renown and praise and glory for being ruined. Why? Because they wouldn't hear. Just wouldn't listen to God's word. What's the number one problem for all mankind is just not listening to what God has to say. Just not listening. And so what we have here in verses 8 through 11 is really a powerful picture of leaving that place of intimacy with God, of that being around the waist of God, and what's happening is ending up an absolute wreck. Just ending up a wreck. And that happens when we disregard God's instructions and choose our own path. And I think that the thing about the Christian life is that we have to be on guard daily. You know, it says in 2 Peter, I'm sorry, I don't know if it's 1 or 2 Peter, but your adversary, the devil, he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Always looking up. Just always on the ready to go after us. He doesn't sleep. And so we have to continually be steadfast every day and say, I'm going to continue walking in God's word today, because if I begin to slip, I begin to stumble, I can end up like that linen sash. Not that we'll lose our salvation. I never preach that. But that we can lose our testimony. That we can have ruined lives, and we have to be careful. But notice, it doesn't have to be that way. Moving on to verse 12 says, therefore you shall speak to them this word. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine. And they will say to you, do we not certainly know that every bottle will be filled with wine? And so it could be bottle or it could be skins. And the idea is that there's these bottles or these wine skins and they're filled with wine. And the people will say to Jeremiah, of course that's what they're for. We know, but God's got something else in mind. This is another of his visual aids. He says, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of the land, even the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, with drunkenness. And I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, says the Lord. I will not pity nor spare nor have mercy, but will destroy them. Now, what is this drunkenness that he's speaking of? Is God going to get, you know, all the nation liquored up and then, knock them around? And I don't think that's really what he's speaking of. I think the wine really is a reference to God's wrath. And we see this throughout the scriptures of this wine, the wine of God's wrath, and of people drinking up to the dregs, the fullness of God's wrath. Jesus referred to this when he said, when he was praying to the Father, hey, if there be any other way, may this cup pass from me. What was that cup? It was the cup of God's wrath. And so he's basically saying that these people are vessels of wrath. Paul talks about that in his writings, how when a person refuses to repent and turn to the Lord, that they become vessels of wrath, appointed for destruction. And so they're going to be filled up with this wrath, and they're going to knock against each other. The imagery is when these people, the king and the priest and the prophets, and then all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, speaking of how everyone is complicit in the sin against God, that when Babylon comes in, they're going to be running around like drunk people as they're experiencing God's wrath. They're not going to know what to do. They're going to be all flustered and knocking into each other. Why? Because they've rejected God. And so they begin to be in disarray, and God is going to punish them. And notice he says that he'll not pity nor spare nor have mercy, but he's going to destroy them. Harrison writes of this quote, Jeremiah stresses that just as alcohol affects judgment and impairs mobility, so in the coming crisis, men will behave as though inebriated, being unable to distinguish friend from foe or defend themselves. And it's all, again, the result of disobedience. And so it's the consequences of continued disobedience, and it results in disorientation and lostness. As you look at a person that continues down that road of disobedience, what happens? They're disoriented. They're lost. They don't know which way is up. They don't know which way to go. They really don't know how to get out of their problems. And I would encourage you, I'm just going to pass on some words from Pastor Dan back in Calvary, Houston. When someone is in that place of disorientation and lostness, and you're seeking to minister to them and share Christ with them, one thing that Pastor Dan used to always say to people is, you didn't get into this problem in a day, and you're not going to get out of it in a day. And I thought that was, when I heard Pastor Dan say that over and over to people, I thought, what great wisdom. Because people just want an easy, quick fix plan. Maybe if I stay up really late at night, I'll find some infomercial, and that's going to fix all my problems. That's not going to happen. It's that step-by-step walk with Christ, and really encourage people that there is light at the end of the tunnel, but it's not going to be a short tunnel. It's going to take some time. And so the people of Israel still refuse to repent, and the problems are going to take place. This judgment's going to overtake them. All right, verse 15. Hear and give ear. Do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness, and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains. And while you are looking for light, he turns it into the shadow of death and makes it dense darkness. And so, this is Jeremiah now. This is not the Lord speaking. It's Jeremiah speaking, and he's crying out to the people. And he's saying to them, listen, don't be proud. Don't be stiff-necked. Don't be hard-hearted. Repent while there's still time. Repent before the darkness comes. Repent before it's so dark that you can't see anymore. And I think that's why it's helpful for us. And, unbelievers and Christians might, some other Christians might mock us that we constantly think of the book of Revelation. But I think these verses have great application for the book of Revelation as we have that in our mind and we think about the darkness to come. And we think about the judgment to come. And we think about the difficulties to come. Is really to use that as a motivation to share with people. Hey, this is the reality. This is the way the world is going. And I don't know if it's in my lifetime or in the next or when it's going to happen. But ultimately, people who don't turn to the Lord, this is what they'll experience. And so really encouraging them to turn to the Lord while there's still time. And that was Jeremiah's heart. Verse 17, but if you will not hear, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. So again, Jeremiah he's urging the people to repent, but notice what he confesses in verse 17. He confesses that he's heartbroken over the hardness of their hearts. And I love that about Jeremiah. Jeremiah, of the Old Testament guys, because it's like, you know, how can you go against Jesus and Paul and all the rest in the New Testament? You know, but of the Old Testament guys, Jeremiah is quickly becoming my favorite. Because he's just so real. And I love his heart that he tells them he's going to weep over them. He doesn't say, if you guys don't turn, you know what? I'm going to just laugh in your faces and say, you got what was coming to you, sucker? It's not what he's going to say to the people. He says to the people, hey, I'm crying over you guys. I'm weeping over you. And I think that that's a good heart check for us because sometimes we can see people that are hard-hearted against the Lord and they don't turn to Him and then we can have in our hearts somewhere that, well, you're going to get yours. You're going to get yours. And I don't think that that's the right heart. That's not the heart of the Lord. And so I think the lesson for us with Jeremiah is to remain soft-hearted. But how was Jeremiah able to remain soft-hearted in the midst of all these messed up people? I think it's because he remained close to the Lord. Because Jeremiah was in close relationship with the Lord. He was speaking with the Lord and hearing from the Lord and kind of, you know, even tussling with the Lord and wrestling with the Lord and having difficulties with the Lord. But because of that closeness and intimacy with God, Jeremiah was able to remain soft. Because this world will make you hard. You get away from the Lord and you get away from His Word and you begin to follow dictates of your own heart and you begin to kind of have a little street justice. You know, or you begin to say, I'm okay, you want to play that way? And I was, you know, critiquing some freshman boys who were arguing creation versus evolution today. And the way they were treating each other is they weren't going to be able to convince anyone because there was truth, but there was no love. There was no heart of compassion. And it's we need to be close to the Lord to have that heart, that soft heart that remains soft in the midst of this world. Verse 18, say to the king and to the queen mother, humble yourselves, sit down, for your rule shall collapse and the crown of your glory. And so the queen mother in ancient times, because there were so many wives, oftentimes that none of the wives really would have prominence one over another because these kings had so many wives. But oftentimes the queen mother, the mom of the king, she would be the woman with a place of prominence. And so it was oftentimes in the ancient days. And so because this king and this queen mother here, it's probably a reference to King Jehoiakim and his mom, Nehushta, that they were ungodly and so Jeremiah is saying to them, hey, just sit down. You need to submit to God. You're going to be collapsed because they were going to be taken captive to Babylon in 597 BC. Verse 19 says, the cities of the south shall be shut up, and no one shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. And so we couple verses 18 and 19, I think really what we see here is that the leaders need to repent too. The fact that the queen mother and the king are being spoken to and that everyone's going to go captive, I think that it's always people in places of leadership need to repent too. I think that's a lesson for us. You know, pastors need to repent. Elders need to repent. Deacons need to repent. But it goes beyond that. Bosses need to repent. You know, if a boss treats, you know, an employee poorly, needs to go and talk to that employee and apologize and repent. Parents need to repent. I don't know, I wouldn't want to keep account of how many times I've said things in anger to my kids and have to come back and say, hey, I'm sorry, that wasn't right how I did that thing. And so that's, we have to realize that you never get too big for repentance. Never get beyond that place where it's like, you know what, I'm only receiving repentance now. I don't give it away anymore. We're never in that place. Verse 20 says, lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. And so the north, speaking of Babylon, says, where is the flock that was given to you, your beautiful sheep? What will you say when he punishes you? For you have taught them to be chieftains, to be head over you, when not paying seize you like a woman in labor. In other words, that instead of being ruled by God because of Judah's disobedience, that Babylon was going to come and be the rulers over them. That Babylon was going to be their boss now. And it was going to be a difficult thing for them. It was going to be like a woman in labor. It says, and if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? For the greatness of your iniquity, your skirts have been uncovered and your heels made bare. And so the Judah was going to be humiliated in a horrible way, and it was because of their own sin. It was because of their own iniquity. They shouldn't have been asking, why did this happen? Why did this happen? Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. So basically, is these people have gone so far that they seem to be beyond repentance. They're just, when they continually harden themselves and harden themselves. One commentator says about verse 23, says, here's a classic example of the loss of will through persistent sinning. Sin becomes natural. Jeremiah is speaking of the force of habit, not denying freedom of choice. They're just constantly in this habit of sinning and habit of disobedience. And, you know, Jeremiah might have been at this point kind of like Charlie Brown's teacher to them. You know Charlie Brown's teacher? You know, that's how. And so because they weren't listening to Jeremiah, then that's all they heard. And we all know, again, I'm not trying to throw parents under the bus because I'm a parent, but we can all do that, right? Kids, your child is talking to you. Oh, yeah. They've been talking to you for 5 minutes. Wow, I didn't even know they were there. You know, you just constantly just tune them out. And that's what they were doing with God and with Jeremiah. Now, it's the Lord speaking in verse 24. It says, therefore, I will scatter them like stubble that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. This is your lot, the portion of your measures from me, says the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. So they rejected God, they trusted the false prophets. Therefore, I will uncover your skirts over your face, that your shame may appear. Because I have seen your adulteries and your lustful neighings, the lewdness of your harlotry, your abomination on the hills and in the fields. And so God is saying, he said, I've seen all the things you've done wrong. You thought that you could do it and I didn't notice, but I've seen all your sin. And this reference, you know, to the abomination on the hills and the fields, it speaks of the idolatry and the sinful practices in the high places and the worships of false gods. And so all of that. And then God says, woe to you, O Jerusalem. Will you not be made clean? You think about the passion. And I don't know exactly how the Lord spoke this to Jeremiah, but I imagine the passion in the Lord's voice. When he's just so frustrated with them because they refuse to repent. They refuse to be made clean. Oh, will you still not be made clean? Will you still not repent is what God is saying to them. And it's a radical thing and it's amazing to think about. But I just wanted to, as we close this chapter, I wanted to turn to Revelation for just a minute. Because there's a couple of interesting parts in Revelation chapter 9 that always amaze me about the hardness of men's hearts. So if you would, turn with me, first of all, to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation 9, verses starting in verse 13. And here we are, we're in the tribulation period. When God is pouring out his wrath upon a sinful world. And there's all these different judgments going on. You know, there's bowl judgments, and there's trumpet judgments, and there's seal judgments. And so Revelation chapter 9, starting in verse 13. Just some radical words about man's failure to repent. It says, then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before the Lord, before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. So these four demonic entities are released, and they go around killing on earth as judgment. So the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in a vision, and those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. And by these three plagues a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and their tails, and their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind who are not killed by these plagues, so these are the guys that escape this wrath, the two-thirds that escape it, they're like, notice, did not repent. They did not repent of the work of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor talk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Often God is criticized because he just doesn't do enough to bring man to repentance. Just doesn't reveal enough. Just doesn't show enough. God is just a big meanie who just doesn't go far enough. And here we see this incredible judgment upon the earth, and yet the men refuse to repent. And I want to show you one other place here in Revelation. That's chapter 16, where we see something almost identical. Revelation 16, starting in verse 8. Revelation 16, verse 8. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And the men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues. So God has power over it. They don't repent. They don't turn to him. And notice it says, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Just radical things, and it just constantly reminds me of the hardness of men's heart. And I think the illustration here, and I've used it before, is what will our hearts be? Will our hearts be wax, or will they be clay? You know, if you leave wax out in the sun, what's it going to do? It's going to soften it. It's going to melt it. But you leave clay out in the sun, and it hardens it. It hardens it. And so these men, they weren't allowing their hearts to be wax. They made their hearts clay. They're obstinate. It's like Pharaoh, who saw time after time after time God's working. And what did he do? He just hardened his heart. He made it like clay. And so I think that's something to offer to people, is even you share with an unbeliever, is, hey, are you making your heart wax or clay? Are you hardening yourself against God, or are you soften and you're allowing him to speak to your life? So turn with me back, if you would, to Jeremiah, and we'll move on to chapter 14 now. Jeremiah 14, we're going to look at drought and destruction in this chapter. Drought and destruction. It's not a special service bulletin about our land. drought and destruction. Starting in verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. Judah mourns and her gates languish. They mourn for the land, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. Their nobles have sent their lads for water. They went to the cisterns and found no water. So the cisterns were, you know, those places they would hew out in the ground and to store water in it, and there was no water left in them. So they returned with their vessels empty, and they were ashamed and confounded, and they covered their heads, because the ground is parched, for there was no rain in the land. The plowmen were ashamed, and they covered their heads. And so the guys trying to farm, there's nothing to farm. There's, you know, dry land farm, he's not working out very well for him. Yes, the deer also gave birth in the field, but left because there was no grass. And the wild donkeys stood in the desolate heights. They sniffed at the wind like jackals. Their eyes failed because there was no grass. And so we have this imagery that there's no water for the people in the cities. There's no water for the farmers. There's that the deer, it seems to be there in verse 5, that the deer gives birth but then just leaves her young, because there's no food there and she can't support her young. And you know, the wild animals are even perishing. And so this severe drought has taken hold of Judah, and we can relate to a severe drought. We can relate to what it is to pray for rain. But really what's happening here with Judah is that it's because of their disobedience. I'll read for you. You don't have to turn there. I just want to read a couple of verses from Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 23 and 24. God says, and your heavens, and this is when God says the curses for disobedience to the covenant, says, and your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. For the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. So what's going to happen is this drought is because of their disobedience. God had promised, hey, just do things my way. Just do my thing, things my way and it'll be okay. And the people departed from the covenant, and so this was their punishment. Verse 7, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, and so this is really Jeremiah speaking. He says, do it for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many, and we have sinned against you. So Jeremiah says, Lord, we're sinners. I'm admitting that for us. We're sinners. We're backsliders. We've sinned against you. But I'm still asking that you would just, because of who you are, that you'd minister to us, that you would let it rain. He says, oh, the hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. So Jeremiah is crying out. He's interceding for the people. He's saying, God, why have you taken off? Why have you been like a stranger? Why are you leaving me? Why are you like one who turns aside? You know, I know that you can save. Don't leave us. And Jeremiah is saying, we don't deserve the rain, but bless us anyway because of who you are. And I think that's good, and I think that's awesome to ask God to work in our lives because of who he is, not because of who we are. You know, because if we begin to have a sense of entitlement with the Lord, well, Lord, you should have done this and you should do this because I'm pretty special. My devotional time this week has been spot on. You know, and having this attitude with the Lord, that's not really going to work out. But it's interesting because Jeremiah brings up a really hard issue. He brings up a hard issue. When does blessing in spite of disobedience just reinforce bad behavior? When is it that when you have grace with a child over and over and over again, when does that grace actually become an impediment to that kid's repentance, to that child actually turning to the Lord? And so that's the situation that we're in with Jerusalem and Judah here, is that, you know, I love the heart of Jeremiah. He's crying out for the Lord to bless, but the Lord has to look at it from the perspective. If I keep on blessing these people in their disobedience, I'm just really encouraging their disobedience. And something that we have to consider in our dealings with people. Something you have to consider even if you're, you know, over different people at work is they continue to perform, you know, poorly and I continue just to overlook it. Am I really helping them in the long run? Or am I encouraging them to be poor? And so it's really a question for us as parents, you know, are we truly being gracious to people? Because here's the thing, sometimes as parents, we can let our kids get away with stuff and say, well, I'm being gracious to them, but we can just be lazy. We're just looking, let's be honest, it's difficult to discipline consistently. And I look at myself in the mirror and say, I take the easy way out a lot of times. Just taking the easy way out. And I was convicted by reading through Proverbs recently, and Proverbs 13:24 said, he who spares his rods hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. And so disciplining our kids and really sitting the right way and showing them the right, disciplining kids at school and saying, hey, that's not the right behavior. This is where God wants you to be. This is the way you need to go. It takes effort, it takes energy, it takes emotion. But that's what we have to do. And that's what God is really needing to do with Jerusalem here in Judah. Verse 10 says, thus says the Lord to his people, thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them, and he will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. He says, I can't do it, Jeremiah. I can't do it. I can't just let it go. Judgment is coming. And so the Lord decides that the time for judgment must come, and we have to remember that God is long-suffering, absolutely long-suffering. It says in the Greek, makrothumia, long-fused. God is long-fused, but we have to remember, God is not eternally fused. He's not eternally suffering. There comes a time where judgment must fall. And so, like Jeremiah, we're to continually to warn people of the wrath to come. We're never to stop spreading that message. Jeremiah was continuing to spread that. Jeremiah was continuing to pray for the people. You know, but sometimes we might get weary of it. You know, I'm just tired of telling people about the judgment to come. I'm tired of witnessing to people. I'm tired of ministering to people. But what will we think of a fireman who went to a fire and he just sat in his truck? He said, I'm tired of pulling people out of the burning buildings. I'm tired of climbing stairs. I'm tired of putting people over my shoulder and getting all nasty and dirty. I'm tired of it. We'd have no respect. A person like that, in fact, could probably be brought up on charges. And I think for us as believers, to say, you know what? God has appointed me to be a fireman, to bring people out of burning buildings. And I need to get some rest and relaxation with the Lord, but then I need to get back on the truck and to continue doing it. Continuing doing that until the wrath falls. And Jeremiah does that. Jeremiah continues to preach the word. He gets tired. He gets worn out. God has to get him back in line. But he keeps doing it until judgment falls. Verse 11. Then the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people, for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. And so the Lord tells Jeremiah, I'm not going to listen to your prayers anymore for them. I'm not going to listen to your intercessions for them to stay my judgment because they're hypocrites. Notice they were continuing to go through the sacrificial system. They were doing their burnt offerings. They were doing their grain offerings. They were doing these things, but it was hypocrisy. It wasn't real. Just going through the motions. And so we need to remind ourselves, you know, that as human beings, we're not our own people, that we belong to someone. Jerusalem and Judah had lost sight of the fact that they were personally responsible to someone. And that's God. As human beings, we're what's called contingent beings. We are someone else's. We belong to someone else. And so what I see Jerusalem and Judah here is they're kind of like a pet that never listens to their master. Never listens. Expects to be fed, but doesn't even recognize their master, doesn't obey him, just does whatever he wants. There's coming a day when something needs to happen to that animal. You have to take care of it. And so God is saying, I can't just let this keep going. Now, if you'll notice also in verse 12, he talks about the sword, the famine, and pestilence. That's something we're going to see throughout this book. Sword being dying in battle. Famine speaks of really dying from lack of food, and pestilence dying from disease. Verse 13, then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. So Jeremiah brings up the fact that the false prophets are lying to the people. But Lord, they're just deceived by these false prophets. But notice how the Lord responds in verse 14. The Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send, and who say sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine these prophets shall be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. They will have no one to bury them, nor their wives, their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness on them. And so the Lord is basically saying to Jeremiah, I didn't send these false prophets. I didn't send them. And you know what? What these false prophets are teaching clearly contradicted my word. And so it's their own fault. They chose the false prophets over the clearly revealed word of God. Let me read for you what it said back in Jeremiah 5:31. We read this. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so, but what will you do in the end? See, the people loved the false prophets. The word of God was there, but they chose what the false prophets said. Why? Because what God had to say was bad news, and what the false prophets had to say was quote-unquote good news. Same thing happens today. People heap up for themselves teachers who will scratch their itching ears to give them what they want to hear. So we have now in verse 17, it's thought to be the first Babylonian invasion, which took place in 597 BC, and that's what it's speaking of here. Therefore you shall say this word to them, let my eyes flow with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people has been broken with a mighty stroke, with a very severe blow. If you go to the field, then behold those slain with the sword. And if I enter the city, then behold those sick from famine. Yes, both prophet and priest go about in a land they do not know. So this really was going to be Jeremiah's response when the Babylonians came with that first invasion, that he, Jeremiah, was going to be, you know, crying over the situation. Or some people believe it was actually the people crying out here for forgiveness and mercy. I personally think it's speaking of Jeremiah here, that he's going to be crying in response to the invasion, and that the people are going to be taken captive to a land they don't know. Now, verse 19, again, there's another disagreement. Who is this speaking of here in verse 19? Is it the people crying out, or is it Jeremiah? I personally think it's Jeremiah. It says, "Have you utterly rejected Judah? Has your soul loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but there was no good, and for a time of healing, and there was trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquities of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not abhor us for your name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember and do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the idols of the nations that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait for you, since you have made all these." And so I really think this is Jeremiah, kind of again interceding for the people. I think we'll see that as we move into chapter 15, because the people, they really never have that wholesale true repentance. But as heartfelt as what Jeremiah says here in verses 19 and 22 is, it's of no avail, because there's no repentance from the people. That's a hard thing about life to understand, is that you cannot repent for another person. You, as much as you want it, as much as you want it, you cannot repent for another person. And I think we have to realize we can only repent for ourselves. We can only believe for ourselves. We can pray for other people and share with other people, but they have to make that choice. Because think about it, if you could repent for another person, the Lord Jesus would have just repented for everybody. The Lord Jesus would have just said, "Okay, guys, you know, I know you don't even, you know, believe me or this stuff. I'm going to repent for everybody, and everybody's going to heaven." It's not what we read in the scriptures. And God has made us in his image, and he's given us the ability to choose. That's what makes us human, is we can choose. And so Jeremiah chose to serve the Lord, but the people didn't. So let's move on to Jeremiah 15, last chapter. Judgment is coming. God says something radical here in verse 1. "Then the Lord said to me, 'Even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth.'" Wow. Wow. God says, even if these two master intercessors, Moses and Samuel, prayed for the people, it wouldn't change my mind about what's going down. So I want to read you a couple of verses to show you the heart of Moses and Samuel. First of all, I'll read from Moses what it says about Moses in Exodus chapter 32, verses 31 and 32. It was after the golden calf incident, judgment fell. And this is what Moses, it says, "Moses returned to the Lord and said this, 'Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written.'" It's a radical thing that Moses prays. And there's debate on, does he mean just kill me, you know, or is he speaking of the book of life? In other words, you know, may I not have salvation because of these people? And I don't know which of those it is, but either one, it's radical for this people. They're a messed up people. And he's saying, "Lord, I want you to forgive these people. I want you," he's interceding for them. That was the heart of Moses. And then I want to read Samuel from 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. The people had sinned against the Lord by asking for a king, basically saying, "We don't want the Lord as king over us. We want our own king." And this is what we read of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way." I love that. He considered it a sin to stop interceding for his people, even though they were a mess. And so really, the Lord is highlighting the fact that he won't turn from his judgment. Even Moses and Samuel interceded. He's highlighting that personal responsibility. You know, these people have a personal responsibility to turn to me, and they're not doing it. Verse 2 says, "And it shall be, if they say to you, 'Where should we go?' Then you shall tell them, 'Thus says the Lord, such as for death to death, such as are for the sword to the sword, so dying in battle, such as for the famine to famine, dying of lack of food, and such as for captivity, captivity, so someone go into captivity there into Babylon. And I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the earth to devour and to destroy. And so those who were dead in battle, many bodies would just be left out there and then ravaged by these scavenging animals. And that was then, and I believe now, is a huge just disgrace to have a body unburied. So I will hand them over to trouble and to all kingdoms of the earth, because Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. And so Manasseh's influence had brought about this day. Manasseh, he was of all the kings, he was really a horrible one there in Judah as far as mixing the worship of God with all this idolatry. Just there's a whole mix mash, and it just was very acceptable. But we have to always remember that people willingly fell, joined in. You know, we could look and say and read verse 4, well, it's all Manasseh's fault. Why is God, holding the people accountable? Well, I think of it a lot like Hitler. I think of Manasseh like Hitler. Hitler was a horrific human being, but you know what? He only had power because people followed him, because people joined him, because people participated. If every one of his army and cabinet said, no, we're not going to do it, then he would have had no power. He would not have been able to use his will to destroy Europe. But it's because people joined him. And that's what's happening with Judah and Jerusalem. They have joined with Manasseh and committed this wickedness. And so now they have to pay. Verse 5, for who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will bemoan you? Or will you turn aside and ask how you are doing? Or who will turn aside and ask how you are doing? For you have forsaken me, says the Lord. You have gone backward. Therefore I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary of relenting. And I will winnow them with a winnowing fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people since they do not turn from their ways. Their widows will be increased to me more than the sand of the seas. I will bring against them, against the mother of the young men, a plunder at noonday, and I will cause anguish and terror to fall on them suddenly. She languishes who has borne seven. She has breathed her last. Her son has gone down. And while it was yet day, she has been ashamed and confounded. And the remnant of them I will deliver to the sword before their enemies, says the Lord. So there's going to be a great devastating judgment that was going to really just affect all parts of society. Why? Because they wouldn't repent. They wouldn't turn back. Verse 10, this is Jeremiah agonizing over this whole situation. It says, woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me. A man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest. Every one of them curses me. So basically Jeremiah is agonizing. He's agonizing over the fact that why was he even born? That he's a man of trouble. He says, I'm not a crook. You know, and by using these money terms there in verse 10, it's really saying people hate me without a cause. I haven't done anything for them to hate me. I've just told them the truth. And so he's just overwhelmed. And Jesus warns us that that's really how it's going to be for us too, as his followers, that as we seek to do the right thing, we're going to be hated. John 15, verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. This is how it's going to be. Verse 11, the Lord said, surely it will be well with your remnant. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you in the time of adversity and the time of affliction. And so God was communicating that he was going to preserve a remnant. We see that throughout. We saw that in the book of Isaiah. There's always going to be that remnant, even through the Babylonian captivity. Verse 12, can anyone break iron, the northern iron and the bronze? Your wealth and your treasures I will give as plunder without price because of all your sins. There, throughout your territories, I will make you cross over with your enemies into a land which you do not know, for a fire is kindled in my anger, which shall burn upon you. So Judah had no chance of stopping Babylon. That Babylon was this unstoppable force coming toward them, and they would be taken captive into judgment. God was making sure that was clear. Verse 15, O Lord, you know. So here's Jeremiah speaking. O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me. Take vengeance on me, for me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. So Jeremiah's just still upset. You know, Jeremiah's got his detractors, these people coming after him. And so he's asking God to remember him and to help him in the midst of his difficulty. And then he says, your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of your heart, of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord of God of hosts. And I think that's a great verse. That might be one of these in the midst of all this darkness to underline, is to remember that joy and rejoicing that comes when we come to God's word, and the refreshment that it brings. And I think when we get distressed, get back into God's word, or to get God's word in us and to be encouraged. He says, I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, and for you have filled me with indignation. And so now Jeremiah is kind of going off a cliff here a little bit. He's starting to get a little frustrated with the Lord, that's why I love him. He's so real. And he says, why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Why do I keep having this problem? And then now he says something pretty radical. He says, will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail? It's radical. He's basically saying to God, who God proclaims that he is this living water, he says, God, why have you become to me like a dried up stream? He's in the midst of his frustration and his anger and the struggles and the persecution, he's accusing God of just being a dried up stream, of being unfaithful, of being unfruitful. And so the Lord completely destroyed Jeremiah, and the book ended right there. No, not exactly. But notice that the Lord is going to gently rebuke Jeremiah. He's going to take him to task, and he says this. And so, but I want to read one thing, though. I'm sorry. Jeremiah loses it there in verses 17 and 18. And this is what one commentator says, quote, the prophet Jeremiah found himself in a situation of conflict. Conflict with his people and conflict with his God. He was at conflict with his people because of the message of judgment he proclaimed to them. And he was at conflict with his God because he considered it unjust that he should suffer as a result of proclaiming God's message. God, I'm doing the right thing. Why are you letting this happen to me? But notice what the Lord says in verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return. So he's not talking to Judah right now. He's talking to Jeremiah. He says, if you return, if you repent, then I will bring you back. Okay? He says, you shall stand before me if you take out the precious from the vial. And that phrase there, if you take out the precious from the vial, it really speaks of when a person was refining metal and would heat the metal and the dross would come to the surface and scrape the dross off. He's saying, you got some things in your life that need to be refined, Jeremiah. You need to let me take care of that. He says, you shall be as my mouth and let them return to you, but you must not return to them. So in other words, he's warning Jeremiah there in verse 19 of let them return to you. In other words, let the people come listen to your message, but you don't go to them. He's encouraging Jeremiah, you need to stay true to my word. There's a temptation in the midst of persecution, in the midst of not getting a hearing, to water down God's word. To say, okay, how can I soften this message so I'll get an audience, so I'll get a hearing? So he says, you can't do that. You need to let them come to you as you teach the word. He says, and then I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall. And they will fight against you, and you shall not prevail against you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. And I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. So that's where we close today, and you can kind of just wind up your thoughts, and I just want to read for you a few last verses. This is what I was really struck with as I look at the end of this, and even Jeremiah's personal responsibility, as it's moved to the personal responsibility from all Jerusalem and Judah to Jeremiah in the midst of getting tripped up and begin to think of God as unfaithful in the midst of it. I began to think of the words of Paul, and I just want to read them for you, last few verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And for me and us to take it to heart, as we look at this world that just doesn't repent, and we can begin to think, is God be to me an unfaithful stream? Because it just doesn't seem like it's working as we're trying to share with people. But I love what Paul said. Paul said, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. For everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, and thus I fight, not as one beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for us and for our hearts as believers, And Lord, as the difficulties that we encounter on a daily basis, and Lord, or the cumulative little things that just add up and become a weight on us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to remain disciplined and to remain in your word, and that we wouldn't be disqualified. Lord, that we would be people who you can use day after day after day, and just to trust you. I thank you, Lord, that you are the God of living waters, that you are the God of all sustenance, and Lord, that you are the one who upholds us by your hand. And Lord, I pray that we would see you as that, and that we'd come to your word, and that we would come to you and ask to be filled with your spirit, that out of our innermost being would flow those rivers of living water. Lord, I thank you that you are the God of this world, and though, Lord, most of the world is turned against you, we know that you rule and that you reign. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be softened toward those who don't believe, that we might reach out to them, Lord, and see them changed. God, I pray that we would continue to intercede for them and to see you work miracles in individual lives. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Amen.